It's the custom to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning the class. This allows you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indebted to you for the grace that you shower upon us, a grace that enables us to have eternal life, and a grace that enables us to appropriate your divine thought within our souls. That grace continues as we're able to make a spiritual advance that accrues for us in time, escrow blessings which will then be conveyed into eternity. These are motivations for us to pursue truth and for us to discover ways in which we might serve you as witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. This evening we approach the Scriptures for yet another advance in that endeavor, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would mentor us as we make this advance and as we seek this truth in order to fulfill our obligations. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. On Sunday morning, second session, we made it down to Solomon's conclusion to his dissertation on reversionism within the life of the believer. And that conclusion reads in Ecclesiastes 12:13, New American Standard, "The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person." And we were able to make progress in the phrase, fear God. The word fear has several meanings in the English. The word here is yare, and in this application means reverential awe and respect. And it refers to personal love for God based on thought, not emotion. Fear is a sin, and fear is an emotion. And therefore, we're not to emotionally be afraid of God. That's ridiculous. We do have emotion, and we do have, on occasion, fear. But we're not to direct that toward God. So obviously, if you take this literally from the English, then you are going to have a flawed idea of what's being required here, and a flawed idea of the conclusion to the whole matter. The conclusion to the whole matter is not reversionism. It is not fear, but rather it is a reverential awe and respect for God. And that is expressed through your personal love for God, which is based on thought, not emotion. If you do not know who and what God is, if you don't know about Him, that's thought, then your ideas about God are totally emotional, and fear will be a part of it. And that's certainly not the case as far as this passage is concerned. And it's not the case as far as Orthodox theology is concerned. So this includes an aggressive love for God, which can be characterized by one's enduring devotion to His plan. And I noted this visual on Sunday morning that we will continue to observe this evening. There is an aggressive love involved in this personal love, and it is characterized by one's enduring devotion to His plan. And this category of love for God is manifest by several mental attitudes. The first we noted is intensive love. This is a personal love that is developed through prolonged concentration on Bible doctrine. Through concentrated study, one's spiritual growth is both strengthened and advanced. And this eventually achieves a high level of execution manifest by the production of divine good. This is the turnaround for your many, many hours in boring Bible classes. This is where you learn not only who and what God is, but what He requires of a good and faithful servant. And then through a knowledge base, which is monitored and therefore encouraged by the Holy Spirit, you're able to produce divine good, which is based on divine thought. And so man, we can conclude, will serve that which he loves. A dilemma that the Northern Kingdom suffered from in around 700 B.C., 1 Kings 18:21 asks the question, and Elijah is the one who poses it, "How long will you vacillate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. but if Baal, follow him. Therefore, love for God is the issue, and in this case, it is intensive love developed through prolonged concentration on his word. The second category of aggressive love is enduring loyalty. This means to endure. Rather, to endure means to stand fast under suffering or misfortune, and it means to do it without giving up. And we gave Job as an example, I believe. I know I gave him as an example somewhere along the way, and this will do if I didn't. Job is a good example for a lot of things. And he endured, he stood fast under suffering and misfortune, and he didn't give up. And it was a long and prolonged type of experience that Job suffered. And never along the way did he reject God or in any way blaspheme him because of the suffering he had to endure. Therefore, nothing life offers is more than the advancing believer can bear. Now, loyalty and our enduring loyalty concept has to do with faithfulness to someone to whom fidelity is due. It is a faithfulness. Faithfulness means you always do the same thing. No matter what the circumstances, you're always loyal to God. You can do this in both adversity as well as in prosperity. And if you're in prosperity and you're loyal to God, then along the way you may be challenged as to the validity of your loyalty by entering a stage of adversity. And if you can't be loyal to God in adversity after having lost some of your prosperity, then your loyalty is flawed. And these events and exigencies are permitted in your life, in the divine decrees, in order to give you that check. And if you can't pass that test, then your loyalty, therefore, is flawed, and you now know it. And then you can make some soulish evaluations that are necessary. So fidelity is a mental attitude that maintains strict and continued faithfulness to an obligation, to a trust, or to a duty. And God, when he saved us, gave us a duty. The duty was to fulfill his plan. Therefore, we need an aggressive love in order to do that. That aggressive love focuses us on the plan through Bible study. We have an obligation to complete that project. And therefore, God has entrusted us with that particular obligation and that duty. Now, he, therefore, is the one whom we have loyalty toward. He is the one toward whom we have fidelity. We have faithfulness to a continued obligation, trust, and duty because of this motivation. So the obligation, trust, and duty, again, is fulfillment of God's plan by means of learning his plan through Bible study. We noted the verse, 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of servants that one be found trustworthy. The third attribute of aggressive love is consecration. This has to do with exclusive devotion to a purpose with solemn dedication. Devotion is a commitment to service in support of a cause. A cause, in this case, which is fulfillment of the plan of God. You must know it in order to execute it. So we have devotion as a commitment to service in support of a cause. What is the cause? Serving God, fulfilling his plan. You're devoted to that. That's consecration. You have exclusive devotion to this purpose, and you have a solemn dedication to carrying it out. And to that cause, one must therefore be solemnly dedicated. This means he is a serious student of the Word of God, and therefore recognizing it as the only thing that really matters. We documented by 2 Timothy 2:15, which mandates us to be diligent, to present ourselves approved to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And the fourth attribute is dedication. This has to do with commitment. And the believer who loves God will commit himself to the study of God's word as a way of life, and with the fulfillment of his plan as the ultimate objective of that endeavor. John 15, verses 10 through 11 is a statement by our Lord which highlights this concept. Note, we're dealing with dedication, which is involved with our aggressive love toward God. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. There's a purpose for it. In order that my happiness Jesus Christ had perfect happiness by age 12. He had developed the entire spiritual life in his soul by age 12. We documented that recently in our Easter special. That means that this was the top rung as far as problem-solving devices are concerned for our Lord. He had no need for rebound, and he obviously did not need to apply occupation with Christ. Therefore, perfect happiness was the ultimate as far as the problem-solving devices were concerned, and as far as the gratitude gauge was concerned, for our Lord in the incarnation. And therefore, we can max out the system by achieving the same happiness that God has. He shares it with us through a knowledge of His Word. And when we arrive at that level, we become occupied with Christ, quite obviously. So He says here that He speaks these things to us in order that our happiness may be, that my happiness, He says, may be in you, and that your happiness may be completed. And that means fulfillment of the plan of God, fulfillment of the gratitude gauge, execution of all the problem-solving devices. You're now in the third level of the adult spiritual life. And that brings us to point four. All of our analysis of aggressive love has been a part of the study under point three. So I'll give that to you again. Point three, an aggressive love for God can be characterized by one's enduring devotion to His plan. This category of love for God is manifest by several mental attitudes, and we have just reviewed them. Point four, there is a responsive love for God that can be characterized by one's demonstrative respect for His character. Demonstrative respect for His character. In other words, this form of love enables you, motivates you to demonstrate a love for God. You will demonstrate these things. And now this category of love for God is also manifest by several mental attitudes. The first is deference. A deference implies a yielding or submitting to another's judgment or preference out of respect and reverence. Repeat. Deference, definition. It implies a yielding or a submitting to another's judgment. A yielding or submitting to another's preference. And you do this out of respect and reverence for that person. Now this opens up a can of worms. Because in the church age, there is a special relationship that has been developed among the mystery doctrines of the church age. God has taken one of the divine institutions called marriage and elevated it to a higher level. That divine institution called marriage, in the mystery doctrines of the church age, has become a Christian institution. And within that Christian institution, there is the symbolism between the man and the woman in marriage and our Lord and the church as far as the spiritual life of the church age is concerned. Now, in our spiritual life, we are under several mandates. We are under several obligations and doctrines and duties that we are to perform as service to God. And therefore, as a good soldier for Christ, as a member of the body of Christ, we are required to show deference to Him. We are required to yield and submit to His judgment. We are required to yield and submit to His preference. And if you will please for a moment try and muster some humility, we are not prepared to challenge the God of the universe on these issues. We are in His body, we are in His church, and He is the head of the church. He is head of the body, and He has given us instructions on how we are to carry out our duties as good soldiers for Christ. There are imperative moods that we are to observe and learn and then metabolize and then under pressure or otherwise happily execute. we are to yield and submit ourselves to His judgment. There are going to be occasions where we may not agree with what the Word of God is asking us to do. Yet we must be willing to submit to His judgment. For example, I think this is an easy example to see. You have a loved one who suddenly is called home. You miss that person. You had great rapport with them. In your view, it wasn't time for them to be called home, yet they were. At this point, you can become angry with God. You can develop bitterness. Why did you take Aunt Harriet home? Why on earth did Fred have to die today? Why? This is not fair. And what you're doing is you are not submitting to His judgment. And you are not yielding to His preferences. He has a perfect plan. He determines who lives. He determines the time, the place, and the manner of everyone's death. Therefore, it's in the divine decrees, and we must be willing to submit to that judgment without question. And therefore, that means that we must defer to His judgment. We must defer to His preferences. We must defer to the plan. And we do this out of respect and reverence. Likewise, the marriage. The husband represents Jesus Christ as head of the church. The husband represents Jesus Christ as head of the body. The wife represents the church, which is a part of the body, or the body itself. The wife represents the church, and therefore represents all of the things that the church embodies. What must the church do under the rulership and headship of Christ? The church must always yield and submit to the Lord's judgment. Always yield and submit to His preference out of reverence and respect. Now this is the concept behind the word obey, which so upsets the ladies in wedding ceremonies. Joe Henry and I have actually developed a term for some of the heavy breathing that goes on when I perform a wedding ceremony. It is called the impromptu gasp. Suddenly, these women who speckle the congregation at weddings hear the word obey, and they gasp, or suck wind is another term we've developed. Something of that order. And why is that? How dare you say to that flower of a young lady that she has to submit to that cad in any fashion, in any way? What on earth is on your mind? That's the mental attitude behind the impromptu gasp. Well, why is she marrying him? What on earth is on her mind? If she cannot submit to him out of reverence and respect, who is this guy and why is she hanging around him like this? Why does she permit herself to allow him her company? A woman should look at a relationship with a man as it's his privilege to associate with her. But in so doing, the only time she would ever agree to any kind of personal and intimate relationship with another man is when finally, after all of these years of mental debate, all of these years of dating, and going through all the rigmarole of looking for a lifetime mate, she finally finds one lone, solitary soul to whom she can have respect and reverence. Then she is willing to become intimate, and only then. Why? It's just like salvation. You're to take a look at all the suitors to Christianity, Mahatma Gandhi and Muhammad Ali and all of these other fellows that are pretenders to the throne, and you say, you shall not have my company. I will not associate with you. You're not good enough. I'm looking for someone I can have reverence for, someone I can have respect for, someone I can submit to, someone I can allow to put an umbrella of protection over me, someone I can trust and do so eternally. And you're not it. And then when you're introduced to Jesus Christ as a member of the church, saying, a yes to Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, you're saying, I've found someone to whom I can submit. I've found someone that I can have respect and reverence for. I've found someone to whom I can have a relationship with rapport. And therefore I submit. Now, if the woman is not willing to do that, she hasn't found the man she needs to marry. So the concept behind the word obey is what we see here in this concept of deference. I once was asked by someone who had a family. The family is not of our ilk. And therefore they were afraid the word obey might cause problems in the family. And they asked me if I would alter my service in some way. And I tried to be very gracious about this, as best I knew how. And I said, I will give some thought to that. And I did. And I honestly and truly went to the dictionaries, the lexicons, all the rest. And I came up with a word whose English definition is so close to the Greek, to the definition of the Greek word found in Ephesians 5:22 that I was willing to use it. And therefore, I have two wedding ceremonies. I have a Hoyt Wilhelm ceremony in which I use deference. Then I have a Nolan Ryan ceremony in which I use obey. Difference between a fastball and a knuckleball, you see. And by the way, the knuckleball is very deceptive. Now, the Greek word found in Ephesians 5:22 is hupotasso. Take the visual away for a moment. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O, hupotasso. And it happens to be a military term which Paul uses several times. Ephesians 5:22 is only one of them. But it is a military term which indicates submission to superior rank. It has to do with subjecting oneself to another, but to do so with respect and reverence. And to do that from one's own volition. You choose to do this. And why do you choose to do it? Because you're motivated to do so by the integrity of the object. Maximum integrity on Christ's part. You can personally love Him. You can personally trust Him. You therefore have reverence and respect for His absolute perfect character and integrity. He has perfect righteousness. He has perfect justice. He has perfect love. And He executes His plan toward you through grace. Therefore, you can trust Him. He is always faithful. You can honor Him. All of the words we've studied, this can be a part of your attitude toward Christ. Now, that's the kind of attitude a young lady must have in her soul for the man she plans to marry. And if she doesn't have these attitudes, she needs to call off the wedding. And if obey in some way upsets someone in the congregation, then that is that person's problem, and pity the poor fool that's married to that woman. Why? First of all, his life is miserable, but secondly, that marriage does not demonstrate to the world the relationship between Christ and His church. And that's what the Christian marriage is supposed to do. So if you don't respect the guy, you need to get shed of him quickly. Don't marry the guy. Now, what do you say? Well, but you don't realize I'm married to this guy. I mean, the people on the internet saying, I'm married now. And people are going to get the tapes. Some of you here, some of the others may get this by word of mouth. Oh, what about if I'm married to him? Well, you can just forget it. This is called getting along. This is called living with past mistakes. This is called being a testimony under pressure. Call it what you want to, but don't come up with any cocky-minded idea that it's time to call a divorce lawyer. You lost that deal when you said, I do. I have to say these things for people who, I understand when you teach right man, right woman, that there's just a flurry of divorces in the congregation. This is what I hear. In fact, I had a man harass me because I taught his prospective wife that particular doctrine down in Alabama. Harass me. I was a victim of harassment. And
And so, you know, we've got the police in on it and everything. It was all a rather sordid affair. But he wound up marrying this old gal. She had all the evidence. I had taught her the evidence. Everything was out on the table, and he knew it. That's why he was upset. Oh, don't be telling her that. She'll find me out for sure. Well, she did, but after I do was done. And then later on, of course, it all came out in the clear light of day. And she became a punching bag on occasion, but there were children, so she bit the bullet and suffered for Jesus. But they're still married, I understand. But not happily. And that's where we need to be if we're going to demonstrate the relationship between Christ and the church, and that is the Christian institution of marriage. So it has to do with subjecting oneself to another, but you do so with respect and reverence and from your own volition. That's very important. Ephesians 5:22, where it shows hupotasso there, that submission is from your own volition. You choose to do it. And therefore, the selective process ought to be very, very meticulous. Well, we see in James 4:7 a very brief mandate, submit yourselves to God. And that's the issue here, and that's deference. Second attribute that we will note under responding love, admiration. Now keep in mind, by the way, as we go through all of these, that these same types of mental attitudes are the ones that the wife is to have toward the husband in the Christian institution of marriage. Every one of them. You can go over to aggressive love, responding love, same thing. And the husband has aggressive love and the wife responds to that. The wife has aggressive love for God and responding love for God. For the husband, she has responding love. The husband has aggressive love toward God, responding love toward God, and aggressive love toward her. But that's for another time in another Bible class. Here we have those concepts of responding love that the wife is supposed to have toward the husband as well as toward God. And admiration is number two on the list. It implies enthusiastic appreciation and often deep affection. Enthusiastic appreciation and deep affection, the worth or estimation in which someone is held. Therefore, an attitude of respect. It means to regard with approbation and to marvel. That's enough to make guys cocky right there when their wife just marvels over them. Oh, I marvel over Fred. This is admiration. But you know, some of the ladies do that. They made a good choice, and the guy has integrity, and they can marvel over him rightly as they do Christ. For example, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. When he, that's Christ, comes to be glorified in his saints in that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. We will marvel at Christ at the rapture of the church. We will marvel at him in our resurrection bodies. And beforehand, many ladies in the church age who execute the plan properly will marvel at their husbands. When he walks in the door in the afternoon after a hard day at the office, they will marvel at the fact that his ingenious talents and abilities have been able to once more bring home the bacon. He's been badgered endlessly out there by everybody that you can imagine. Those who are supposed to be for him or against him. Those who are supposed to be against him are. And therefore, it's a horrible day he's had at the office. And the wife comes in and she marvels at this. She has great respect for the fact he would go out there and do that and then bring all of that home. Whatever it is, a piece of bacon would be enough. The next one, I'm probably overplaying this, so I'll move on. Honor is the next one, number three. The Greek word for honor is timē. T-I-M-E. It looks like time, but for it to be time, this would have to be an epsilon, and it's not. It's an eta, and it's pronounced like an A in the English, and therefore it's timē, and means the showing of reverence to another. The showing of reverence to another. That's honor.
Now, when you honor someone, and this, I've been fighting and struggling for years with trying to develop a very simple definition of honor. It's a hard word to nail down. And we did a formula here a while back that I think pretty well cut it down to where you can understand it. But here's a one-line definition that I think does pretty good. When you honor someone, then you are obligated to subject yourself to that person and his judgment. When you honor someone, then you are obligated to subject yourself to that person and his judgment. When you honor Christ, that means you are obligated as a believer in him, as a member of his body, as a member of his church, as a soldier in his army. You are obligated to subject yourself to him. He has absolute maximum senior ranking authority. And therefore, you're obligated to subject yourself to his judgment without question. It's a salute, a yes, sir, and get about the business of doing it. So when you honor someone, you're obligated to subject yourself to that person and his judgment. Our Lord makes the claim that he is to be honored as God is. We're to honor God, we're to honor Christ. We're to honor both in the same way. And this is based on the fact that the Father has given Christ the authority to discharge the office of judge in all things. Whenever there is judging to be done, Christ has been given total authority to do this. And when he judges, there are two things that can result. He can judge your actions, your thoughts, your decisions based on the Word of God, and then he will judge that you need to be blessed, and down the grace pipeline comes blessing. But if you make decisions, thought decisions and actions based on human viewpoint in an environment of carnality or reversionism, and you come up with human good and evil and all of the other kinds of machinations of a disturbed soul, then there's nothing that can come down the grace pipeline but discipline. And he disciplines us for poor decisions, poor thoughts, and poor actions as goads, seeking to drive us back to wheel tracks of righteousness. This, therefore, is love expressed through grace, in this case, discipline. God never does anything that is not for our advantage. Therefore, even the discipline is for our advantage in order to steer us, to goad us back to where we need to be. And so we have the fact that the Father has given Christ the authority to discharge the office of judge in all things. Now we see this in John 5, verses 22 and 23. John 5, 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. He did this, verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Therefore, if you honor the Son, you are obligated to subject yourself to that person and to his judgment. Otherwise, you don't honor the Son, and if that's the case, you're not honoring the Father. Thus, you do not demonstrate reverence for Christ and likewise reverence for God. The fourth category is esteem. Esteem is the regard in which one is held, especially for his worth, value, opinion, or judgment. Now, we're speaking of God here and how you to know his worth or value, his opinion or his judgment. Everything comes back to knowing his word. Everything comes back, therefore, to being aggressively in love with him by the pursuit of truth for the execution of his plan. And so, does he have worth? He has absolute worth. Does he have value? Yes, he has intrinsic value. Does he have opinions? He has absolute mandates. He has the eternal logos as the divine standard by which we are to function in the Christian walk. Does he have judgment? Yes, indeed he does. And Christ has been delegated that judgment. All of this attitude when you recognize and have regard for him in this fashion. It also includes a show of respect and consideration for him. To think highly of and to regard as important is a part of having esteem for someone. Do you think highly of God and highly of Christ? Do you regard them as being important personalities in your life? Think of those with whom or for whom you do have esteem. Is there anyone in your life for whom you have a great and high respect and regard that you consider to be very important? Children can orient to this with regard to their parents. They think very highly of their parents and regard them as important. Now, we are the children of God, and we are to look upon Him as our Father. We therefore think highly of God. We regard Him as being important. The same attitude should be projected toward Christ as well. And so esteem stresses a reverence that presupposes an intrinsic merit and an inviolability. An intrinsic merit and an inviolability in the one who is honored, and in our case, God and Christ. So we presuppose that he has intrinsic merit. Indeed, he does. His merit is intrinsic, not earned, not imputed. It is intrinsic. Any kind of merit we have is in human terms. We can develop merit in human terms, but not before God. God has intrinsic value. We have no value. We have no merit. We have nothing that God doesn't impute to us. So there's nothing intrinsic about anything regarding our character. So we develop a reverence that presupposes an intrinsic merit in God in Christ. They are both have inviolability as far as we're concerned, which means their integrity cannot be challenged. And therefore, it implies the person is viewed as holy or sacrosanct because of his character. Holy or sacrosanct because of his character. Therefore, they become impervious to any criticism on our part, impervious to any kind of attitude of arrogance, questioning, debate. All of these things are not our prerogatives. We have to submit ourselves to them, and we do so because we hold them in high esteem. We regard them as important. We have reverence that presupposes they have intrinsic merit, that they are inviolable as far as their integrity is concerned, and thus they're viewed by us as holy and sacrosanct. Hebrews 12:28. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with both reverence and awe. And you don't do that unless you esteem God highly and regard Him as important. We show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with both reverence and awe. Number 5 is consideration. This is thoughtful and sympathetic regard. Thoughtfulness of others is the concept here. Are you thoughtful of others? That's in the human realm. Consideration means to keep a subject before one's mind, to have attentive thought, reflection, and meditation about someone. Attentive thought, reflection, and meditation. The taking into account of anything as a motive or as a reason for doing something. Now, take the concept of consideration for others, and now let's direct that toward God as a part of responding love. Well, are you thoughtful and sympathetic with regard to God? You are His representative in the devil's world. What are your thoughts, decisions, and actions? How are you representing Him? Are you thoughtful about the fact that the things you think, and He knows the inventory, remember we've studied that, the things you say and the things you do might not be thoughtful or sympathetic in His regard? Therefore, where's your thoughtfulness for God? There are many people who claim they have thoughtfulness for others, but have no thoughtfulness for God. Consideration means to keep a subject before the mind. This is done through attentive thought, reflection, and meditation. If you have consideration for God, you give a lot of time toward going through and meditating and considering his thoughts, his requirements, his obligations to us, his imperative moods, his plan, our function in it, and what he requires and desires of us as servants of him. Therefore, you keep him and what he desires in your mind a large amount of the time. This is the basis of your considerations as you move through the day. As you consider things, you have to consider God with regard to resolving these things. It means the taking into account of anything as a motive or a reason. So you take into account God and his word as a motive and a reason for the things that you think, the things you decide, and the things that you do. And we note this in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, 24 gives Moses as an example of consideration. By faith, that's a faith rest drill, the spiritual life of the Old Testament. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up into adulthood, he refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, although adopted, was heir apparent to the throne, to Pharaoh's throne. He could have become the Pharaoh of Egypt. He had the appointment. He could have accepted the appointment. It says here that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That means that what he's saying is that he decides to abdicate the throne. What did he do instead? Verse 25. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What that means is this, is that had he become the Pharaoh of Egypt, he would have been the senior ranking authority over the people of God, as it's phrased here in the New American Standard. That's the Jews. Those are his brethren. Those are his brothers genetically that he would be ruler over. And he would have been master, and they would have been slaves. And he could have taken that job, and he decided not to do it. Instead, he decided to associate and identify himself with the slaves, with the Jews, with God's people, with his brethren. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. High-ranking authority would have given him great fame and wealth, would have given him great prerogatives in the nation of Egypt and even beyond. But it would have involved him in sinning in many different ways, for that would have been the wrong choice. He would have been out of step with the plan of God, and therefore he could not have served God as Pharaoh of Egypt. And therefore it would have gone against God's plan. It would have been a wrong decision. It would have placed him in a status quo carnality, and the mental attitudes, the decisions, the actions that would have followed would have included sin, excuse me, according to this passage. Hebrews 11, 26. It goes on to say, considering the reproach of Christ. See, he considers the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. In other words, it says here that he looked on the pressures, the suffering, the various kinds of varied difficulties that would come his way as being a greater set of riches than all of the treasures of Egypt that were offered to him. By identifying myself with Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, by identifying myself with him and following him and serving him, I will receive great difficulties. I will be the target of great persecution and suffering. And that to me, says Moses, is greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, which he had at his fingertips. What was the motivation? He was looking forward to the reward. The reward, dear friends. How long did he live? Circa 120 years. How long is eternity? It's eternal. There were great rewards that came to Moses in time and will occur in eternity. And Moses, by the way, gets a few resuscitations along the way. He has quite a few duties to perform before he actually is issued his resurrection body. So he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. And then we can also note back in Hebrews 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that's a challenge to us, to consider the Lord as we make our thoughts, decisions, and actions during the day. Now, the final attribute of responding love is partiality. Partiality is, it means to separate or to distinguish. It means to divide in one's mind. If you are partial towards someone, then you separate or distinguish them from others. You divide them. There's a separation in your mind. You divide them away from others. It refers to a sense also of making decisions. You do this when you go to the store and shop. Ladies go to the grocery store, and there's a certain maker of a brand of washing powders. And you have partiality toward one brand over another. You separate them out. You distinguish that brand from others. When the guys go to buy the car, there are many brands out on the market, but you wind up with one. You've been partial to one over all others. And there's a separation and a division there in the mind before the action actually occurs. So it refers to making decisions as well. It is a sin, therefore, as we need an example for this, to show partiality toward certain people. That would be a sin, to show partiality toward people. Let me give you that example from James 2, verses 1 through 4. James 2, 1 through 4. James says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes into the assembly a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you, in the fine clothes and the gold ring, sit here in the good place. Sit up on the front row. And you, therefore, in turn, seat the poor man by saying, you stand over there, or sit down here by my feet. Have you not made distinctions? It asks in verse 4. Here's the word, diakrino. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, diakrino. It means to show partiality. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and therefore become judges with evil motives? What's the evil motive? Follow the dollar. He was dressed nice, had on gold rings. They figured he might cough up a little more than the poor guy when the plate is passed. The Bible authorizes as a privilege, it is a service to the congregation actually to pass the plate on Sundays. This keeps you from having to track down the treasurer or to spend 32 cents on a stamp or to do any of these things. It is not an appeal for money, it is a service. I don't even like it, but I have to submit to it because it's in the Word of God. I wish I could get rid of it. I wish we could just give you the treasurer's address or put a little box with a slit in the top at the door or let you do what you want to do. But it's in the Bible, so we go with it. But any time a local church does anything based on trying to lure people or bribe people or try and browbeat people into giving one thin dime to the organization, they have gotten involved in evil motives. Evil motives. God provides the hearers, and if the message is right and there's positive volition in the flock, He will provide the money. It'll just fall right out of the blue, clear sky if necessary. But somehow that church keeps going. But we are to make a distinction. We are to make a distinction between any in the human race, including ourselves, and God. We're to make a distinction between these two. We're to make a distinction between us and Him. We are to show Him partiality. God and Christ are to be distinguished from mankind. We are not buddies. We are servants of God and Christ. We are soldiers for Christ. We submit to the headship of Christ. He is senior ranking authority. God and Christ, therefore, are to be distinguished from mankind. We are to have a division in our mind and thought with reference to making this distinction between God and man. And that separation can be seen in the tandem problem-solving devices, which gets us back to the word fear in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let's note that distinction, as we have quite often, in Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. Mark 12, verse 28. One of the scribes asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Verse 29, Jesus answered, quote, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is unique." Verse 30, "And you shall," note the concept here, we are to love God, not fear God. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, love God. What do we see here? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." The second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is the royal law. How do we get this? From personal love for God, both aggressive and responding. And with that, we can have aggressive and responding love, for example, in the illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church in the Christian marriage. The husband has an aggressive love for the wife, and she has a responding love to him. They both have an aggressive and responding love for God the Father and God the Son. And it's an illustration, and it demonstrates this mystery doctrine to the world. And so we see it demonstrated here, including the royal law. There is no other commandment greater than these two. Therefore, point five, the execution of the mandate to fear God involves a personal love for God based on thought, not emotion. The execution of the mandate to fear God involves a personal love for God, which is based on thought, not emotion. Now, you can be emotional about your love for God if you want to, but it's not a part of this program. You must leave an emotion aside when it comes to your relationship to God with regard to loving Him. It has to be based on thought. So, don't think because you have little tingly things run up your spine on occasion, when you hear a certain gospel song, or when you hear a certain verse read, or you do your own Bible reading, or whatever the case might be, a little tingle goes up your spine. That is you doing this, and that's fine, and it's justified, and it's wonderful. But that does not define your love for God. Your love for God is defined in all of these attributes we've got up on the board. And there's an aggressive form and there's a responding form. And when you get these working, and when God's grace is manifest to you repeatedly throughout your life, there is an emotion that develops here. But it is after the fact and it is an appreciator. Emotion may never be aggressive in your relationship with God, and you may never use emotion in your response to God. You must use thought. Thought based on the Word of God, as we've demonstrated. So the execution of the mandates to fear God involves a personal love for God based on thought, not emotion. Point six, this personal love includes both an aggressive and responding love for Him. in review, subpoint one, aggressive love. This is characterized by one's enduring devotion to his plan. Your aggressive love is characterized by one's enduring devotion to his plan. This love is manifest by one, intensive love for, two, enduring loyalty toward, three, consecration of, and four, dedication to the plan of God as revealed in the Bible. Repeat, this love, this aggressive love, which shows an enduring devotion to his plan, this love is manifest by one, intensive love for, two, enduring loyalty toward, three, consecration of, and four, dedication to the plan of God as revealed in the Bible. And secondly, there is responding love. This is characterized by one's demonstrative respect for his character with emphasis on divine integrity. What do we emphasize here in our responding love? We emphasize our respect for what? His perfect integrity, which makes up his righteous standards, his perfect justice, and his virtue love for us. That's his integrity. And we respond to that. We respond to his righteous standards. We respond to his perfect justice. We respond to his virtue love. Now, there must be demonstrative respect for these divine attributes. It is manifest by one, deference. We defer to his integrity. Two, admiration. We admire him for who and what he is. Honor. That's three. Four, esteem. Five, consideration. And six, partiality for his person, his character, and his integrity. All of these attributes now we have defined and discussed, and we have given you a good idea of what it means when it says, fear God. I can assure you it doesn't mean fear, it means love. So permit me to go over and give you the corrected translation of this verse as far as we've gone. The conclusion of this entire subject is, have a personal love for God that is both aggressive and responding. The second mandate of verse 13 is, and keep his commandments. And we'll examine the commandments mandate on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the concept of your divine love, your integrity, your righteous standards, and your perfect justice. These are the things that we respond to. We are to have an aggressive love for your plan, and it is through knowledge of your word that these things eventually develop. And therefore, if we are going to represent you in the devil's world, we have to have the capacity as well as the capability of executing personal love for you and unconditional love toward our fellow man. And if the royal law is to be executed, we must advance to these tandem problem-solving devices. Therefore, it is our prayer that information such as this would increase the inventory of our thoughts and our ideas so that we might better understand your word and thereby fulfill that mandate to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.